So first, as a word, I have a word of introduction and a word of warning. As a word of introduction, I'm Malcolm, the other one of the pastors here. Slim and I, we have this co-pastor model, and what I like to call us is he's the balm and I'm the bomb. So not only are we going to break this text down, but it will likely break us down, which is okay. With that, so normally, because my sermons are normally shorter, normally I can only give you like 60% of what I have. Today I'm going to give you 80% of what I have. If that's okay, is that all right? We might have a little bit more time. It won't be super long, but there might be a little bit more time. Is that all right? Okay, all right, so cool. So first I want to begin with a quote from, there's a monastery in Greece. It's called Hagios Paulos, the monastery. And right beside the door to this monastery is a sign in Greek that says, if you die before you die, then you won't die when you die. If you die before you die, then you won't die when you die. This is a summary of the Christian life. If you die before you die, then you won't die when you die. This text explains to us what that means. So, where we find ourselves in Matthew, also another point. When I quote the text, I'm taking it straight from the Greek when I do it. So it might sound a little different from the NRSV, and I'll explain where it's different. So don't worry about that. Okay. So chapter 16 verse 21 is a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Up until this point, people have said a number of things about Jesus and who Jesus is. They've said that he's the Messiah. The demons have said that he's the Son of God, but he silences all of them. Immediately before this story, Peter proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus affirmed him in that. And then he told his disciples, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. But then we're told in verse 21 that he begins to tell his disciples that of what he has to suffer, and that he's going to be killed, and that he's going to get up 3 days later. So now he's about to tell his disciples, this is what this whole thing has been for. This is what my whole mission has been. It's time for me to go to die. And so in that moment, when the disciples hear that, specifically when Peter hears it, Peter gets disturbed. And so we're told in verse 22, having taken Jesus aside, Peter begins to rebuke him, saying, may it not be. God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you. Now, what Peter says to Jesus is really, really interesting there. It's translated, God forbid it. But what it literally means is, the Lord will be merciful to you, Jesus. This will never happen to you. You see that connection? God forbid, meaning saying, may God never allow this to happen. What he's saying is, like, God is merciful to you. God is gracious to you. You would never have to go through death. Jesus' response is prompted by the fact that when Peter says that, Jesus has a flashback. Jesus has a flashback of somebody else who told him that he could get where he needed to go without suffering. Somebody else who told him, hey, you're the Messiah. Since you're the Messiah, you're here to do spectacular things, like turn stones into bread. Or maybe if you were to jump off of a high mountain, the Lord would catch you. You're the Son of God, right? When Jesus hears the words of Peter, he has a flashback to the wilderness. When somebody else told him, you can get where you want to go without suffering, he hears Satan. And so Jesus' response is actually very, very appropriate. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, that phrase is also really, really, really interesting. Because when he rebukes Satan in Matthew 4:10, he uses this word hapage, which means go away, but it also means, I prefer to think of it like shoo. Shoo, Satan, get out of my way. And that's exactly what he says to Peter, but he adds a little preposition that means behind. So he says, shoo, Peter, but behind me. Now I have to do this moving around because I want you to see this scene, because seeing it is actually really important to understanding it. So Jesus and his disciples are walking, they're likely walking behind him, and Peter, after Jesus tells them that he's going to die, Peter comes up next to him and he's like, Jesus, look. Like, I know you're like on the way to death or whatever, but you don't have to do that. And we're told in the text that Jesus turns to Peter and rebukes him. That turning is really, really important, because he says, not only shoo, but get behind me. You're in the wrong place. My question to each and every one of us is, where are you? Are you next to Jesus thinking you can lead alongside him? Are you in front of Jesus thinking that you know where you're supposed to go? So Jesus, if you could come follow me? Or are you behind him? When I was young, my dad and I went to a few haunted houses. And I don't know why I went to these haunted houses, because I was like terrified of them. But like when we were in those places, I did not walk in front of my dad. I didn't walk beside my dad. I was crouched behind him the entire time. Because that was the safest place. That was the safest place for me to be. Jesus' words to Peter immediately after that rebuke, he says, "You're a stumbling block to me. A scandalon, a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your minds on human things, not on divine things." A stumbling block. See this image. He's like, if you're in front of me, I'm gonna trample you, and that's not good for me or for you. I think about Jesus like I think about, if any of you know the X-Men, the Juggernaut. The Juggernaut's power, its primary power, is super strength. But his power is that he is an unstoppable force. Once he is in motion, he cannot stop. And nothing can stop him. That is Jesus with his eyes toward the cross. And that's what he's telling his disciples. He's telling them, this is where I'm going. Don't get in my way. The safest place for you to be is behind me. So Peter, shoo, behind me. The issue with Peter is that he's thinking of human things rather than divine things. Humans, most of us, when we think about suffering, we see suffering as this thing to be avoided at all costs. But those who are indwelt by the Spirit see it as a tool, as a means of grace, as the only way to get what it is that the Lord has promised to us. And what the Lord has promised to us is perfection, wholeness. The Lord doesn't just want you to be just peaceful and stress-free and happy all the time. No, the Lord wants us to be good. The Lord wants us to be like Christ, to be overflowing with his own goodness, to be overflowing with his humility, with his patience, with his chastity, his contentment, his temperateness, his generosity, his diligence, to reflect Christ's character in the world, and to bear both his image and his likeness. Those are divine things. Being afraid of suffering and of death, those are human things. And so to Peter, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then, what does he say to his disciples? In the NRSV, it says in verse 24, "If anyone wants to become my followers," but the text says, "If any of you wants to be behind me." Note the placement. If you want to be behind me, this is what that looks like. He says, "Then let them deny themselves," or renounce themselves, "and let them take up their cross, and let them follow me." Now that is also a very interesting and very difficult command, because he doesn't just say deny. There's a word that means deny, but he adds a little prefix to it where it's not just deny, it's renounce. So to deny is just to say no. You say no to yourself. Like, it's like, yeah, no, but like not right now. Renounce means to actively give yourself up. Actively give yourself up and pick up a cross and come follow after Jesus. This text is so much scarier than we think, and it gets worse. Jesus continues and says, but whoever wants to save their life will destroy it. But whoever destroys their life on account of me will find it. For what benefit is it to a person if they acquire the whole world but forfeit their life? And what will a person give in exchange for their life? Now, I use the word destroy because that's a better way of understanding that word lose. So when we hear lose, what we hear is like, this is not the lose of I lost my keys. This is also not the lose of, for example, over the course of the last few years, I lost 3 of my 4 grandparents. It's not that kind of losing. There's an activity to this loss that Jesus names. It is that if you seek to hold on to your life, what you will do is you will actively destroy it. What he's saying about us losing our life for his sake is that if you destroy your old life for the sake of Christ, then you will find what actual life is. It's not just a matter of us kind of misplacing our old life. No, 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 no. It's us looking our old life in the face and putting it to death. There's an activity to it. And what Jesus is saying is that, look, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow after me, then what's going to be really important is that you watch what I'm about to do. And watch how I'm about to do it. Because that's where you're going. We're told in Hebrews 12, verse 2, To keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the founder, the pioneer, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sits at the right hand of the Father. When we refer to Christ as the pioneer of our faith, what we're saying is that he's the one who goes first. And when you indicate that somebody goes first, one of the things that you're also saying is that there are other people who will come after. That's what the life of discipleship is. And here's the thing, like, Jesus is not going to force you to walk along this path. He says, if anybody wants to come behind me, if you want to, this is what that looks like. To sharpen it even more, in Luke, when Jesus says this to his disciples, he says, if you want to follow after me, renounce yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. It's not a one-time thing, y'all. It's an everyday thing. Pick up your cross daily and come follow me. Now, for the Christian, there is a sense in which death has already happened. In the sense that it's happened in baptism. We're told in Romans 6 that all those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. And we've been baptized into his death so that we might walk in newness of life. So if you've been baptized, you have died, but the Christian life is what we are told by the scriptures about the Christian life is that though you have died, you still got some dying to do. Every single day. Every day that you recognize the passions in you of pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, greed, and sloth, every day you recognize those things in you is a day that something in you needs to die. And if we want to be Jesus' followers, if we want to be vitally united to him, then what that means is that there are some things that we're holding on to that we're holding on to really, really tightly that need to die. Because we will only be able to hang on tightly to true life if we let go of death. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying when he's talking about renouncing. He's talking about renouncing yourself and taking up your cross. It's a decisive daily break, and it's a fierce struggle and battle. Jesus is saying that if you really want to save your life, then what it's going to require is the absolute destruction of what you think your life is. he compounds the stakes. As he finishes this passage in verse 27, he says that the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will repay each one according to what they have done. Truly, I say to you that there are some of the ones standing here who will by no means taste death until they see the Son of Man coming with his kingdom. When Christ returns, after we die, or he could return before we die, but at that point of judgment, we'll experience the resurrection, and it will either be a resurrection to eternal joy in Christ or to eternal judgment. And if this old life has been put to death, then the new life will be given to us in full. If we taste and yearn for that new life now, it will be given to us when Christ returns. But one of the things that Jesus is telling us here is that that only happens through suffering. The only way to get to that glory is through the cross. If there's one thing that I can emphasize today, it's that you will not experience the joy and the glory that Christ has for you if you are not ready and willing to suffer. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, renounce yourself and take up your cross. It's not just any cross. He's not saying, take my cross. He's also not saying, take this generic cross. He's saying, pick up your cross. Your cross, your cross, your cross, your cross. Each of us, the Lord has given us a particular cross to bear. But he's given us a particular cross to bear because he has also given us a particular glory to bear. And the only way for you and the only way for him to be able to give you that glory is if you pick up that cross. That's how it worked for Christ. And that's how it works for us, his servants. In order for you to experience the particular mind-shattering glory that Christ has for you as a unique, unrepeatable icon of God, as each and every one of you are, you're going to have to endure that particular cross that is necessary for you to put your old, corrupt life to death. And as I said, you know, Jesus, you can choose another way. You can choose to languish in your sin. You can choose to continue to be frustrated by your racing mind and your fickle heart. You can continue to wallow in the sea of despair and anxiety and confusion. As Ariana Grande said in the Wicked movie, that's a choice. It's not a particularly good choice. If you want to save your life, you got to destroy it for Christ's sake, because the goal is to walk behind the Lord. See, the eternal Son of God took on flesh, not merely to teach and not merely just to heal minor illnesses. He came to heal our deepest disease, that is our slavery to sin, death, and the devil. And the more time that you spend in your own thoughts, the more you come to realize how dark and empty they are. It's one of the reasons why we love being so busy. It's because it keeps us from having to think about our own failures and our moral weaknesses. So let me distract myself with other people and noise. But then when I get alone with the Lord, like, that's a very scary place to be. And so we flee from it. But Jesus is not here to sweep those things under the rug. No, he's there to face them. And how does he do so? He does so in his passion. In especially in that last week of his life. What we see in his march toward the cross, we see his humility. We see the fact that he endures mocking, ridicule, pain, abandonment. He endures all of these things with both silence and with patience. We see his perseverance in the fact that at any point he could have called down angels to save him, but he doesn't. The Son of God, the author of life, becomes obedient even to the point of death, and not just any death, death on a cross, a death of physical shame, a death of sexual shame, a death of seeming spiritual shame. Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, endures all of it. And even most notably, Jesus endures it all voluntarily. Jesus doesn't have to die. He chooses not only to die, but he chooses to be put to death. And as we watch and contemplate the life and death of and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace, he then equips us to choose to put to death, that is to mortify those things in us that need to die. So, how do we do that? How? I'm sure what's swirling in your mind is like, what does it really mean for me to die before I die so that I don't die when I die? Because the thing is, if you want to be a Christian, this isn't an option. That's what Jesus says. He's like, if you want to follow me, this is what following me is going to look like. So how do you do it? You deny your flesh and struggle against the passions. Paul is very, very helpful in general, but also specifically on this. And in Romans 8:13, we're told, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, mortify the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, you will live. He says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Put it to death. Destroy it. Don't play games with it. So how do you cultivate those habits of mortification such that our habits of vice are then replaced with habits of virtue? Here are the three things that we can do. And here's the thing, like this is part of the cross that all of us bear. Each of you will still have your particular crosses, but this is a cross that all of us get to share together so we can encourage one another in bearing this particular cross. And this cross looks like repentance, fasting, and prayer. Each of those three things kill something in us that needs to die. Repentance kills our ego. Fasting kills our inordinate desires, our unhealthy appetites, and prayer kills our addiction to control. And that's part of what the cross, I mean, that's also what crosses do when you think about the nature of crucifixion. Not only the shameful element, but when Jesus tells Peter about the death that he's going to face, the way that Jesus describes it is like you're going to be led where you do not want to go. When he tells Peter, basically, you're actually going to die in the way that I die. And Peter, according to tradition, dies by crucifixion. But he insists on being crucified upside down because he doesn't feel like he's worthy of even being crucified right side up as his Savior was. Repentance kills our ego. Fasting kills our inordinate desires. Prayer kills our desire for control. Repentance. Repentance is the first step, and it has to be the first step. And it's not a one-time act. It's every day of the Christian life. Remember my favorite quote from St. Isaac the Syrian. This life has been given to you for repentance. Do not waste it on vain pursuits. Now, some of you might hear that word repentance and you might think, oh, this is just all about being down on myself because of how terrible I am. And yes, you are terrible. But that's not where repentance starts, and that's also not where it ends. If that were true, then St. John Climacus would not say that repentance is the daughter of hope and the denial of despair. Let me say that one more time. Repentance is the daughter of hope and the denial of despair. Why? Another theologian, Callistos Ware, says this about repentance. Repentance is not self-hatred, but the affirmation of my true self as made in God's image. To repent is to look not downward at my own shortcomings, but upward at God's love. Not backward with self-reproach, but forward with trustfulness. It is to see not what I have failed to be, but what by the grace of Christ I can yet become. That is, repentance is not primarily about me looking at myself and thinking, oh, look how awful I am. It's about me looking at Christ and seeing, oh, look how awesome Christ is. Look how awesome what it is that Christ has prepared for me is. And then I look at myself and I'm like, wait a minute. There are all these things that are keeping me from living in the way that Christ has called me to live. Of course I want to be rid of those things. because my focus is on Christ. That's what actual repentance is. Now, some of you are going to hear that, and some of you struggle with not only despair, but perhaps a deep, constant spiritual self-criticism. Maybe it even gets to the level of obsession. And the call to repentance is not softened to you, but it is a reminder that you and how you feel is not the most important element of the spiritual life. The fact of the matter is that that inward curvature, those spirals that we end up getting into, those things can be turned around. Those things can be pointed toward Christ. Here, I'll give you an example of how we can deal when we get overwhelmed with our own sin. Consider this as a prayer. I am prideful, but Christ is humble. Jesus, show me and work in me your humility. I am angry, but Christ, you are gentle. Jesus, show me and work in me your gentleness. I am lustful, but Christ, you are chaste. Jesus, show me and work in me your chastity. I am envious, but Christ, you are deeply content. Jesus, work in me your contentment. I am gluttonous, but Christ, you are temperate in your appetites. I am greedy, but Christ, you are generous in your philanthropy, in your love for humankind. I am lazy, but Christ, you are diligent. Work in me your diligence. See, here's how. I'm going to put you up on game. This is how the demons work. This is how sin works. It's like the process. I'm just going to break it down for you. It begins with a thought. It begins with suggestion. And here's the thing. You don't have control over the suggestions that float into your mind. But as Luther says, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. Same thing with our thoughts. So, what the demons do? They suggest stuff to us. The next step in the snowball down the mountain to sin, the next step is pleasure, taking pleasure in that suggestion. After we end up taking pleasure in that suggestion, then we move to consent. Then we move from consent to action. And then as we continue to perform those actions, that action becomes a habit. And then it starts to move from our conscious habits to our unconscious habits. And at that point, we're enslaved. And we have walked our way into that slavery. But this is the way that sin has always worked. Another tactic that our enemies use. You can think of any of the vices in this way: pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, greed, and sloth. One of the things that they like to convince us of is that they're just little things. It's just a little thing here. It's just a little word that you said to somebody. Just one thought, whatever. It's little. And then you do it, and immediately comes the crushing guilt. Immediately comes the, oh, look how worthless you are. Look at that thing that you did. The demons have done this to the people of God forever. Literally, that particular scenario, there's a 5th century desert father who lays that out. He's like, yeah, this is what they do. They do this all the time. So then the question is, how do we deal with that? How do we fight it? We nip it in the bud early. See, remember what Jesus said to Satan in the desert. What did he say? Shoo. Do you treat your sinful thoughts like that? With just dismissal. If there's one thing that the demons hate, it's being ridiculed. A lot of us, the kind of back and forth that we do about our sinful thoughts makes them stronger often. There's a sense in which when these thoughts present themselves, you can just say, shoo. Get, because that's not who I am. And I mean, look. This is something that I actually do and have done verbally. When I notice a thought, shoot, get out. Like what you do with your body and what you do with your voice, like that actually does matter. You saying shoe with your mind, like it doesn't have the same kind of weight. When you say it, you're reminding your body, wait a minute, a sinful thought just presented itself. That's not the direction I'm going. I'm going to use this as a time of prayer. I'm going to point this energy toward the Lord, because the fact of the matter is that's a better place for my thoughts to take their rest, not to take their rest in me spiraling down this path. But that is a discipline of both your mind and your heart, that when you see it, shoo it and move on. But so many of us find ourselves in the ruts that we find ourselves in because we've entertained the thought, and then we've taken pleasure in it, and then it leads to consent, and then that leads to action, and then that leads to habit, and then that habit becomes unconscious, and then it becomes slavery, and then we feel like all is lost. Thankfully, the Lord, by His Spirit, sets us free. And these are some of the means by which we can actually experience that freedom. Now, while we must repent, we also have the opportunity to fast and to pray. These are opportunities. This is the other thing. These are not like burdensome commands. These are opportunities for us to actually experience the life that Christ has for us. And what fasting and prayer do for us is that they help make our repentance complete, because in many ways our failure to fast shows us that we care more about the pleasures of our bellies than the care of our souls. And if you want to gain spiritual strength, if you want it, we are told in the scriptures how to get it. Practice fasting. When Jesus was in the wilderness, His fasting gave Him strength. It was a reminder to Him, and it's a reminder to us that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So when I talk about fasting, I'm talking about food. I know some people use fasting around social media and stuff like that, and I'm like, you can stop those things. You probably should, because they're not good things. But food is a good thing, and it's a thing that we actually need. And so it is actually really significant that in many ways the practice of the historic church has always involved fasting from food, because it is fasting from this thing that I know that I need to remind myself of this thing that I know that I need even more. Fact of the matter is that we will not. There are some battles in this spiritual warfare that we're constantly in that we cannot win without prayer and fasting. This is what Jesus says. There's the father who comes to him, and he's like, "Yeah, my son's demon possessed, and I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't do anything about it." And Jesus is like, "Oh, you faithless generation! There are some that only go out by prayer and fasting. Some of us have neglected our greatest tools in the life in Christ. But this is how we train." As spiritual athletes, this is how we prepare our bodies and our souls for the life in Christ. This is how we live it now in preparation for when we experience it in its fullness. It's how you die before you die, so that you can be ready for life, both now and when you die. When John Chrysostom preached on this particular passage back in the 4th century, he ended his sermon with these words: "Even someone dwelling in a city may imitate the self-denial of the monks. Even one who has a wife or husband and is busied in a household may pray and fast and learn compunction." It's another word for repentance and for contrition. "Those who at the first were instructed by the apostles, though they dwelt in cities, yet showed forth the piety of the occupiers of the desert." At a time when Christians fled the comforts of empire for the harsh setting of the desert, they saw it as a renouncing of themselves and as a taking up of the cross. They looked to Jesus and they walked in His steps, particularly His resolute, unstoppable steps toward the cross. And we are not freed from that command and that encouragement to walk behind Christ just because our lives don't look like that. No, brothers and sisters, we can bring the practices of the desert into our homes, into our families, into our very souls. We can bring that commitment to silence before the Lord, to solitude before the Lord. We can experience those things now. Now, I mentioned those things like solitude and silence, and especially if you're a young parent, you're probably going to hear, "Wait a minute, there's no silence or solitude in my life. I got young kids." There's a great book called The Domestic Monastery, and in it the author says, you know, when your child tugs at you, understand that to be the bells calling you to prayer. There's only one thing that we are called to do unceasingly, and it's prayer. I can't fast unceasingly. I can't give to the poor unceasingly. I can't read the Bible unceasingly, but I can pray unceasingly. Everything can be an occasion for prayer. Everything can be an occasion for me to place myself in the presence of God. Because the goal is that our lives would be lives of prayer, lives lived in the presence of the God who has saved us and redeemed us. So do you want to live? Then learn to die. And if you really want to know what death really looks like, if you want to know what your cross is, ask the Lord in prayer. He'll tell you. Because the one thing that the Lord is eager to do in your life is to shape you into the image of Christ. It's all I want. It's all I want for me, it's all I want for you, and it's what God wants for you. And so if you need somebody to walk with, that's what the pastors and the elders here are for. Like, that's what I get. Text me, breakfast, lunch, tea, whatever. I'm happy to walk alongside you, because what the church is a mystical and heavenly community where what we do is we die and we live together. So with that, I want to invite you as we prepare for the supper. If you have been and if you have been baptized and you believe this gospel, then this table is for you. But as you consider coming to the supper, I want you to consider coming to the supper as a dead and dying woman, as a dead and dying man, as somebody who needs life, as somebody who is dying daily and yet who needs to be fed. That is who we are. Because the only way for us to experience the life that Christ has called us to is if we die. And so, I call you to take and eat what St. Ignatius in the second century calls the medicine of immortality. What Christ has done ultimately is meant to heal us. And so my prayer is that we would be a people who come to be healed. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen.